So what obligation do you think would be stronger? The obligation of a son to his parents, or the obligation of a slave to obey his masters? Well, I think we naturally, intuitively understand that the obligation a son bears to his parents to obey, to care for, to bless his parents is far greater than an obligation a slave would owe to his master. Indeed, if you think about it, we as RPs were blessed to have a number of congregations that were participating in the activities of the Underground Railroad. Indeed, by our own behavior, saying that we believe that slavery in many ways is an unjust and ungodly institution, such that the slave may even run away from his master and choose to be free from his master. Whereas, would we ever say that of a child to his father? No, we say that a child's obligation to his parents continues and goes on. It's a much stronger and more powerful obligation. I bring that out because, really, this is an idea that Paul is going to work with throughout this text. He is really going to compare two things. He is going to compare for us, on the one hand, slavery, indebtedness, obligation to the flesh, versus our obligation, our state of being family with the Lord, adopted as sons and daughters of the Father. And what we're going to see is that the obligation that places under us as children of the Father is far higher, a far deeper, stronger obligation, but it's also very different from our obligation to the flesh in a number of ways. We're going to examine that. And so what we're going to see is, though, that all of that is the work of the Spirit, moving us from the state of slavery to a state of family with the Lord. And so tonight, very simply, we are going to look and see that the Holy Spirit brings us from a state of obligation to the flesh to a state of being family with God. We'll look under it in three heads. We'll look at the obligation we have to the flesh. We'll look at our adoption by God. And then we'll just look at the obligations and privileges we have as family with God. So first we'll look at our obligation to the flesh. We see this in verses 12 and 13 in particular. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here he begins and he expresses very briefly what our state is in our natural condition, what we are if we are born, when we are born in Adam. We are born debtors to the flesh. What does that mean? Debt, indebted to the flesh. This word here translated debtors to mean debtor or obligated. Something to remember about the ancient world is that to be indebted to somebody, to owe them a significant sum of money or something else, was to be potentially in a state of slavery to them. If you could not pay your debts, how were those debts settled? Well, we read about it routinely in Scripture. They would go and grab the indebted person and cast him in jail or sell him into slavery until he could pay off such debts as he owned. Our indebted, and Paul has been thinking about this idea of slavery throughout. So when he says we are debtors to the flesh, he's saying, in our state in Adam, we are enslaved to the flesh. We have an obligation that we cannot escape, and it commands us in lifelong bondage and exploitation. Now think about that. What is the nature of slavery? If you enslave somebody, what is your goal with them? Your goal is to get out of that person, that other human being, as much as you can get, as much labor, as much benefit, whatever it is, until that person is spent and used up. And Paul says, in Adam, that is our relation. That is our state of being. We are enslaved to something. And what are we enslaved to? We are enslaved to the flesh. The flesh has a lifelong mastery over me that I cannot escape. And the flesh will use it to exploit and extract everything it can out of me. It wants my destruction, and it wants it in the most fruitful way to it that it can get. But of course, that leads to an important question. When Paul says here, the flesh, what is he referring to? What does it mean that we are enslaved by the flesh? And I think very simply, we need to understand that when Paul talks of the flesh, he's really talking about that basic principle of selfishness that is in each one of us when we are born. The flesh is everything that I can do in my own strength, and that drive I have to serve the needs of this body is my highest end. It is that drive to care for and make this body as happy and comfortable and long-lived as I can. To live according to the flesh, as Paul says, we are debtors to live according to the flesh. If we are in that state, what is my highest end? First is to protect this flesh. It is to pursue as much as I can, not to die, to keep my flesh alive. And after that, then to pursue the comfort, the feeding of this flesh, to keep it from feeling pain, to keep it feeling great happiness. That becomes my highest end. And you know why Paul typifies this as slavery is bondage? Because if we're in that state, if the only thing we can serve and pursue is the preservation of this body and its comfort and happiness, right here in this world, in this right now, as if this body is all I have, that always turns in to bondage to my desires. You know, Matthew Henry will put it and say quite bluntly, to live into the flesh is to be in utter bondage to the carnal desires, to those things that we have just because, those needs and desires we have just because we are in the flesh, we are in bodies. And yet, what does he say? Even as you seek to live, giving the flesh what it wants, giving your body what it craves, for security that I'm not going to die, and then comfort for it in every way I can. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And in fact, in the Greek, it's not you will die, but you are about to die. The picture, you can almost picture it's like you're standing on the precipice. As you live by the flesh, you are teetering on the brink of death and destruction. Even as you strive with all your might to serve the desires of the flesh, first and most importantly, to keep it from dying, you are standing on the precipice of death. And as Christ says, you know, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. If your highest end in this world is to avoid death, you are in bondage to the flesh, and you are about to die. And why is it that the flesh is so afraid of death? Well, I think Paul references this in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What is our state in Adam? You know, we will compare this to the state we have in the spirit in a minute. But our state in Adam is a state of slavery. Why? Because we live in fear. Why must the flesh live in fear? Why must myself live in fear? Well, did Adam and Eve begin their lives in fear? No, they began it in joy, in harmony, in fellowship with the Lord. What changed? They rebelled against God's command. And so made themselves enemies with the Lord instead of friends and subjects. And it is in that moment that we see them respond in fear. What do they do when they hear the Lord walking through the garden? Do they come out to meet him and rejoice in his presence? No, but they are terrified and they hide from his presence because they know they are guilty before him, and so they must die. And so it is that in our state of rebellion against the Lord, we can know nothing but fear. And we respond in awful terror in many harmful and destructive ways. I already showed you how that fear manifests itself in the sin of Adam and Eve. Not only do they sin and they fear and they hide from the Lord, but then when the Lord confronts them with sin, how do they respond? Well, Adam goes, "It's her fault." And how does Eve respond? Well, it's the serpent's fault. They're so terrified they can't even own what they did, because they're trying to escape the death they know they deserve. They're terrified of the Lord, who is, what is he getting ready to do in that moment? Yes, he will curse and punish them, but he's getting ready to save them. He's ready to say, yes, you've sinned, but yet I will send a redeemer. He's about to promise the seed and promise that he is not done with them. He is there, as it were, to help them even in their rebellion, and they are sitting there blaming each other, trying to escape from him. Or you might think of Noah, right? When does Noah succumb to fear? Well, Noah, this man of God, righteous before the Lord comes and says, I've never seen a flood. The Lord comes and says, there's going to be this flood. It's going to cover the whole earth. And Noah, this righteous man, the God looks upon him in great favor and grace, responds in obedience and builds the ark. And because of this, he and his family alone survive the whole earth. But there, what's the very end of Noah's story? Noah's story ends in grief. It ends in tragedy. We see Noah come out of Mount Ararat, and he looks out and he sees the earth desolate and empty except for the animals on his ark and the family he brought with him. And he builds a vineyard, and he makes wine, and we see his despair come out, and that he becomes drunk out of his mind. We see that again, that drive, that fleshly drive of fear, inability to face what the Lord is bringing to us. That Noah says, I can't take this world alone. It's too much for me. And so I must comfort my mind through the use of alcohol. And that again is that fear dwelling up in him. Or then you might see the great sin of mankind at Babel, right? Mankind is gathered together, and what do they do? What do they set their minds to do as they are gathered together? They don't want to spread out over the earth like God commanded. They go, we're going to build a tower. It's very striking when you read what they do to build when they build this tower. When they build the Tower of Babel, they take these bricks and they burn them thoroughly, so they're really cooked well, and they coat them with bitumen, a kind of tar substance that has the distinct use of being used in ships to make them waterproof. And then they determine they're going to build this tower up to the heavens to make a name for themselves. And as you read carefully, it becomes clear these men know of the flood. They remember the flood, and their aim is to build a mountain so tall they won't be flooded again. They live in terror of the Lord's coming judgment. The last time the Lord judged the earth, how did he do it? He flooded it. Well, good. We're going to get good flood insurance and build a really tall mountain to stand on top of so he can't flood us out. Their fear of the Lord, the fear and the need to preserve their own flesh and their own desires, comes out and shows itself forth in gross rebellion against the Lord's commands and in organized rebellion against him. And yet, in so many ways, we can see the same rebellion of the flesh in fear against the Lord in so many ways today, again, leading to death. I mean, even Noah and his drunkenness is not substance abuse, whether it's alcohol or some other drug, rampant in our day. Because we are a generation. I am a generation. My kids are of a generation that live in a world that we are terrified to face. Terrified to look and see and absorb what we are before the Lord. And so how do we respond? I have to deaden the pain inside. I have to deaden the fear I fear. My flesh says, I can't take this, so I must do something to make it not so loud. And so we are in a nation full of distractions, whether they are via substances or via entertainment or so many other avenues. We say, I'm terrified of what I see. My flesh is scared, and it leads to more and more sin. Sin we know to lead even faster to death. And you see it also, I think, in our own culture's obsession with maintaining health. You know, we're a culture that jumps from health fad to health fad, whether it's this special diet. I mean, even in my own short lifetime, it seems like we jump from one kind of diet to the next kind of diet to the next kind of diet. And I'm not saying eating healthy is bad, but you can tell in a culture where we're jumping from one fad to the next fad, they all have to do with health. There's a fear underneath there. It is that fear of death. It's that fear of the decay of the body. And there are people in our world who are in total bondage to, I've got to try this thing and try that thing and try that thing just to put off as far as I can the decay of my body that I know is coming. Just a couple of examples. The ways that the bondage of the flesh comes out. But see how it is tied to fear. I am in bondage to my flesh because I'm terrified of the Lord and his judgment of me. And ultimately, God's judgment comes upon me most clearly and directly when I die. And so, in the bondage to the flesh, how do we respond? By pushing death as far away as I can and by doing everything I can do in the moment so I don't have to look at it. By distracting myself, by inebriating myself, by entertaining myself, by working myself as hard as I can go. It goes on and on and on and on. But all it is doing is bringing that inevitable death that much closer, that much sooner. To be in the flesh is a tragic state. Yet there's one thing I want you to note here. Is, remember, Paul ties this idea of the slavery of the flesh back to fear. And this is a useful thing to recognize. When you look at your life and you see those sins that crop up routinely, the ones that really seem to ensnare you over and over again, a good way to think about how you resist that sin is you say, what am I afraid of? What is it that I fear that I am returning to this sin to remedy? Because you're still in the flesh. There's still that continuing old man that is scared of the Lord and scared of his judgment. And frequently, if you understand what you are scared of and using that sin to try to put off, that can then direct you to what is the solution for my sin? What do I need to repent of more ultimately, more deep in the heart? And where do I need the Lord to come and apply his comfort to me that I might not be afraid, but feel his care and concern? You know, that's where we're going to go next to, how the Lord comforts our fear, how he takes our fear away. Because yes, we are born in a state of bondage to the flesh, unable to escape its desires, being brought, as it were, standing on the brink, we are about to die. But is that where we as Christians continue now today? Well, Paul says, absolutely not. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Here Paul is talking about a replacement. There's been a change of our status. We are born under the obligation to self. Slavery. The flesh will use me up to try to keep itself from dying and to keep itself from having to face death. But something has happened. There is a new obligation. Who is this new obligation to? We are debtors not to the flesh, but rather, as he says in verse 14, we are sons of God. We've experienced a new orientation. No longer, as a Christian, is your orientation just on saving this dying flesh. No longer is it just getting as much out of this life as I can gain. But I now see myself oriented to a new person. I'm oriented towards the Lord instead of myself. And the nature of that orientation is so different. It is not slavery, but sonship that Paul emphasizes here. He says the obligation you have to the Lord is not mere slavery, but you are his son. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know, there's a key distinction there. I've kind of hinted at it. But slavery, by its very nature, is exploitive. The whole point of owning slaves is to get as much out of them as you can. Rarely does the slave owner have much concern for the ongoing health and prosperity of his slaves. What's his main concern? You got to do enough work to justify the amount of food I'm feeding you. You got to make my things prosper. Slavery is exploitive. It takes from another. But what does being a father or a mother mean to a child? What does it mean to be a child in the household of good parents? It's the very opposite of exploitation. Being a parent means you are striving to give life to your children. And you gave them life by conceiving and bearing those children, and now you want to see them prosper, to grow into greater and greater and fuller life. You are committed to their success and their enjoyment of life. Family is by nature giving instead of taking. And so we've entered into this new relationship. No longer am I enslaved to myself, and myself will simply take all it can get from me before I die. But now I am a son of the Father or a daughter of the Father who is committed to giving me life who's committed to giving me all that he can. It's a total reversal in terms of the orientation. One, I no longer look to self, but I look to the Lord. Yet the one I look to, instead of trying to take from me, is trying to give as much as he can to me. And so where does this end? You know, slavery to the flesh ends in death. But being a son of God ends in life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What is God's intent for you as a son or a daughter of him? It is that you will live. That means today you will begin living. You know, we who are putting off the deeds of the flesh have begun to experience what it means to be truly alive. For we've begun to experience what it means to be in harmony with God, to enjoy fellowship with him. This here in worship is one of the highest experiences we have in this life of being alive because we are in God's presence. But the end of it is ultimately that, yes, this flesh will die. And yet, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, that same Spirit is going to raise our dead bodies to life in the same way he gave Christ Jesus' mortal body life. God's intent for you as his child is life, an eternal life, and full and perfected life. But then how do we change our states? How do we go from this experience of slavery to an experience of adoption? I want to point something out. Sometimes when we talk about adoption, adoption is something we like to talk about in reform circles. We can almost talk about it as if it's something that happened, you know, in the courtroom of God, but doesn't necessarily have consequences here and now. We can talk about salvation as if it's out there, but I'm not yet experiencing it. You know, you can imagine it. You can imagine a situation where a couple might decide they're going to adopt a child, and so they go to the courtroom and they've done all the paperwork. And they go and declare, "I've adopted this child. You are my son. You are my daughter." And they bring the child home and immediately sign him up for boarding school and send him off to school, you know, however many weeks a year. And then for summer break, they send him off to summer camp. And this child, who is adopted and by before the law, has no relational experience of his adoptive parents. It's a technical adoption, but is it a real adoption? No, a real adoption is, yes, we go to the courtroom and we sign all the paperwork. And then you come home and you live with me, day in and day out, as my son, as my daughter. You experience what it is to actually be family with me. I think sometimes part of our place we have to grow as Christians is moving to the realization that God didn't just, as it were, courtroom adopt us. He didn't just declare that we are his children and then, you know, this right here is like our boarding school and summer camp. We don't get to go home to him for a while, but we've got to, like, grow up first. No, what Paul is showing us here is that our adoption isn't just theoretical. It isn't just legal, but it's something that we experience day by day. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. One great work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to draw you to realize the implications of being a son or daughter of the Father. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord has anticipated and recognized, because you were born in the flesh, because you were born alienated from God, it's going to be hard for you to look at God and see him as anything but judge and enemy. He gets that, and he anticipated it. So what does he do? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they work together so that the Holy Spirit will come to you and indwell you, and then he will teach you and enable you to look to the Father not as a judge, but as your Father who wants what's good for you. You know, it's hard even to put words around what this means. It's almost like a good counselor coming to you and saying, here, you need to meet your parents. You need to meet your Father. Let me show you how good he is. Let me show you all he's giving to you. Let me show you his character. Let me help you begin to experience it so that you learn to trust him. He changes us so that we look to the Father in trust. And we look at him and we cry out, to whom, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's a blessed work of the Spirit that he works in us so that we don't just, in theory, have adoption. Oh yeah, I'm a son of God, whatever that means, and I've never experienced it. but that the Spirit works in us so that we day-to-day experience what it means to be his children. And what is it that Paul highlights as that key idea? How do we first begin to experience that state as children of the Father? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. We begin to experience our adoption in that we look to our Father and we cry out and say, you're my Father. And I think typically that's because we're crying, saying, and I need your help. This expression, looking to the Father and saying, Abba, you know, Daddy, my Father, is an expression of weakness. It's saying, look at me, I am your child. I am weak, I am not strong. I am simple, I am not wise. I need you for everything. And you know what? The great strength of a Christian is found in that. It's found not in himself, not in what the flesh can produce, not in what you can drum up in yourself by your own will and strength and discipline. It is found in your cry of helplessness. Father, I need you. You know, it's striking. Which one of the children in my family would you guess can get the most parenting attention the fastest? It's the baby. It's little Lawrence. Because he starts crying, and he goes from little peeps to wailing, grating, screeching in about 30 seconds flat. And either me or Emily goes running, okay, what's wrong with the baby? What can we do to help him feel better? His weakness and his cry automatically leads to increased care. In the same way, our cry to the Father saying, I need your help. I am your child and I need you to save me, brings all the strength of the triune God to help you as you need it. And so our weakness is, that is how our weakness becomes great strength. Because in our weakness, we cast off what is truly weak, our flesh, which is killing us. And we turn ourselves to the Father who is trying to give us life day in and day out. There's one thing then to apply from this, is that, you know, if you lack that sense that God is my Father and God is caring for me day after day after day, that I can look to him and ask for help, you know, there's Christians who walk in that state where they go, I don't know, many days I don't know God as Father, but I know him as judge and he scares me. It's a good time to cry out and ask for the Spirit to help. You know, one, it's always good to remember, this verse just makes the biggest impression on me over and over again. It's James, you do not have because you do not ask. So if we don't feel that sense of God as my Father, the first thing to do is to ask and ask and ask. I think even to address the Spirit directly. Spirit, you're the Spirit given to indwell in me. You are the one who is given specifically to help me see the Father as my Father. Would you please teach me and train me and change me so that I do see him as Father? And second, to remember the encouragement that Jesus gives his disciples from Luke 11. If you then, who are evil, speaking it to mankind, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? You know, if you know Christ as your Savior and yet you're going, so often I don't see God as Father, but I see him as judge or as threat or as condemner, that is a call to go and cry out to him for the help you need. Spirit, help me. Help me to know God as Father that I might cry out to him. But then finally, we need to look at a few obligations and privileges of being children of the Father. And we see some of this in verses 16 to 17. We see some of it also spread out through the text. But verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So first, some of the obligations. Let's consider the nature of those obligations. You know, I began saying that the nature of the obligation of a slave, the slave's obligation to his master is in many ways much weaker than the obligation of a son to his parents. You know, even in the Pentateuch, when Moses addresses the laws about slavery, one of the things he says is if a slave runs away from his master, you are not to return that slave to his master. You are to let him go free. Most likely a check on abuses in the system. But it shows you how weak that obligation is within God's economy. The slave's obligation to the master is relatively weak. But then consider the family obligation. Consider how strong a child's obligation to his parents are. I think one good way to think about this is you know, you'll read about I've had to do study on communist countries from time to time. The one I did the most deep study on was North Korea. And you read about how the system is set up there, where they rip children out of families and train them very early in the ways of communism in the service of the Kim dynasty. And one of the things they're trying to teach those kids is if your parents speak wrongly of the Kim family, you are to betray them. You're to report them to the power so that they might be punished. And internally, I hope you hear that and you cry out against it. Like, how could you do that? How could you even make a child turn his parents over for nothing more than saying a word against the leader? That's breaking a bond that is so strong, a bond that should not be touched, if at all possible. To call a child to report random thought crimes to the authorities, that speaks of betrayal of one of the most powerful connections we have in our experience. And I bring that out to say that being made family with God increases our obligation to the Lord. You know, so often it's tempting, and you can hear people speak as if somehow because Christ has died for my sins, now my obligation to obey him is somehow reduced. It's actually the opposite. By being made family, my obligation to serve and obey him is the higher. But it's a different kind of obligation. We'll touch on that in a minute. So then we need to look at a couple of those obligations. First, we see this obligation to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As we already said, those deeds of the flesh, those deeds of the body, that's that serving the carnal desires, those things my flesh cries out for because it says I'm afraid and I can't face death. It's all that work done in service of and depends upon the flesh as if I had no higher end. And yet that cry, Abba, Father, is by its very nature opposed to the flesh. In fact, I think Paul is leading us to understand that as we cry out to the Lord for help and look to him as our Father, we are indeed beginning to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because as you look to the Father, as your Father, and as your help and your caretaker and the one who will care for you, you are beginning to break that habit of, I just must serve me. I just must care for me. And yet, as Paul says, you have to put to death the deeds of the body, really the deeds of the flesh. You have to put them to death. Because they are killing you. They're opposed to your well-being. They're really most fundamentally opposed to all the reasons that the Father made you family with him. You must strive against sin. You must contend against it and overcome it. But do it not by the strength in you, as he says, but in the Spirit. And again, as I said before, I think that primarily refers to the fact that here in this context, knowing that I am a child and crying out to God and seeing him as the one I serve, but it also creates a context for our obedience, right? If you break the law as someone who is under the law, what will the law do? It will destroy you. That is the function of God's law. If you are under obligation to the law, if you are underneath it and condemned by it, it can only destroy you. And if you are enslaved by the flesh can only destroy you. It can only take because it is a slave master. But what do parents do? Do parents take or do they give? Parents give. And as we think of the Father and our obligation to him as family, we have to recognize that as we strive to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the Lord's aim for us, even when we fail in that endeavor, is not our destruction, but our life and our building up. So that if under the law we sinned, at that moment we might as well give up. I've sinned, I'm destroyed, I'm condemned, it's over. But if your family, how's God going to treat you? He's going to see your sin. He will address it. He is not going to tolerate our sin as if it was somehow good for us. But he's going to do it all with the aim of our recovery, of bringing us back to health, of giving us a greater experience of life and fellowship with him. And so that We have a great obligation then, because he's doing it for us to live, to strive against the flesh which wants to enslave you. The second obligation we see is there in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that is with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the second obligation Paul brings up is to suffer together with Christ. There is something your flesh does not like to hear. You must suffer. That is the thing that we, serving the self, say, I cannot do that. It is the thing that we tremble to face. And yet God says, as my children, you must suffer with Christ. And there's really three kinds of suffering, I think, included under this idea of suffering with Christ. There's first kind of the general suffering we suffer under the curse. You know, that's the fact that we all get sick, we all get injured, we all get tired and weary, and we all die under the curse. That is a general suffering because we are all fallen human beings in a fallen world. Then there's the suffering we experience as we deny the flesh. I mean, Paul says, you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put to death the deeds of your body. That will automatically create suffering, because what is your flesh going to do? I want that, and you must give it to me, and I can make you hurt until you give it to me. That's how the flesh treats us, is it not? And just try going and saying, I need to lose 10 pounds. And you start disciplining yourself to not eat quite so much. And your flesh says, no, I like that food. You must give it to me. And so I will be hungry and growl at you until you do. And you experience that in many other ways as well. That's how the flesh treats you. It creates suffering even as you try to deny it. And I think the third way that we suffer with Christ is the suffering of persecution. The suffering that comes from the world because we bear his name. Because we are associated with him. And I really think here Paul is kind of touching on that whole picture of suffering. I mean, think on Christ. He too suffered under the fall. He suffered under the general curse. He grew older. He experienced weariness and pain. He experienced sickness and injury. He experienced death. He entered into this cursed world and suffered. And so is it not right that we suffer with him? Instead of complaining and raging and saying, Lord, I hate this fallen world. Why can't I just leave it today? To recognize my Savior walked these steps ahead of me. It is right and fitting that as I am joined with him and destined to enjoy his glory, that I also experience the suffering under the fallen world that he experienced. You know, Jesus also experienced the suffering that comes from denying the flesh. You know, think on what he experienced as Satan tempted him. You know, first he experienced hunger. He had been out fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the text tells us he was hungry. Wow, he must have been really hungry. I can't even imagine. And what does Satan do? He comes and he goes right for the flesh. Just make these stones bread so you're not hungry anymore. And Jesus denies and says, no, but I will not. And then he comes and he goes after Jesus' desire for notoriety, for fame. Come here on the highest pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself down so you'll become notable when the angels save you. That desire for fame and recognition and honor that we all have. And Jesus again denies. But then I think the most pointed one is when Satan looks at Jesus and says, worship me and I will give you all the nations. There Satan is saying, you can skip the cross. Because Christ was going to gain all the nations as an inheritance, but how did he have to do it? He had to do it at the cross in great suffering and death. And Satan comes to him and says, here, I have another way. You can skip the cross. You can live. And when Jesus denied him, he accepted that he was going to suffer the worst pain in his flesh and his body, in his natural soul, under God's wrath, rather than sin and give up to the deeds of the flesh. And so is it not fitting that you and I suffer the pains the flesh inflict on us as we seek to deny its power over us? Because did not our Savior do the same? And then finally, did not Christ suffer because he was Christ? This is the entire reason he was crucified, is because he was the Christ. He said, I am the Messiah, and that is the moment they said, we're going to kill him. And so it is fitting as we who are his, as the text says, fellow heirs with him. He is our elder brother. It is fitting that we bear his name. And as we bear his name, the truth is that the world that hated him will hate us. And so we have to accept that we will suffer because we are called by his name. It is an obligation. It's something we owe our Lord as his younger brother, as his younger sister, as a son or a daughter of the Father. And then we need to pause and ask, do you know what it is to suffer with Christ? I think particularly in these latter two categories where we're able to make a choice. And for usually most of us, we jump to the third category of, do I know what it is to suffer persecution for Christ? But I think most of us actually need to live in the second category. Do I know what it is to suffer as I deny the flesh? And to embrace that suffering, not as bad, but as good, because I am, as it were, putting my foot in the very footsteps of my Savior. Do I know what that experience is? Because that is a blessed suffering. It's a suffering that, as we'll see in a second, leads to glory. But then let us consider a few of the privileges we have as family of God. And the first one I want to point out is freedom from the flesh. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Consider this for a moment. The great privilege it is to be made family with God. Because it is the fact that you are a son or a daughter of God. That is the reason you are free from the flesh. Think of it this way. Will God the Father, the Lord of this universe, be content when Satan, who has come as a slave catcher, comes and says, he's mine, I want him back? Is your father going to put up with that? Of course he's not. He's going to turn Satan out the front door and say, get out of here. That one's bought by the blood of Christ Jesus. He belongs to me. He is my son. He is my daughter. And you can't have him. You are set free from the flesh because you are a son. And no matter how many times the world or the flesh or the devil come and demand your soul from the Lord, for whatever cause, the Lord will slam the door in their face and say, no, but this one belongs to me. And so you are actually free. You are set free from the flesh. You are set free from the devil. You are set free from this world because you live in the household of God and you live under his personal and sworn protection. And it is in that context why you can fight the flesh. Because the flesh will scream and yell and say, this is going to kill you. You don't want this. You say, no, but I live under the protection of my Father. So I may not like this pain, but it is for my good. And I can accept that I'm safe here with the Father who is giving me life. You are free from the flesh. The second privilege is the privilege of address. We see it there in verse 16. But you receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let me illustrate this for you. You're probably familiar with the book of Esther and the story of Esther. But you know, do you remember Esther was married to the king of Persia, the greatest king in the world, at least one of them at the time. She is his queen. And Mordecai comes and tells her, you need to go plead to the king for the sake of your people. And she says, I cannot. Why does she say, I cannot? She says, I cannot, for no one can come into the presence of the king unless he invites them. And the king has not invited me for these 30 days. And so she fears if I go into him and go to plead for my people, he can have me executed. In fact, it is assumed I'll be executed unless he takes action on my behalf. The king's queen did not have access to the king to ask for what she wanted. That is what it means not to have access. That is what it means. That is how you relate to kings, right? They get to push everybody away. Nobody gets to come near. What Paul is saying here is that is not your relationship to the Father at all. In fact, turn it on its head. The picture he draws here is, imagine if the President of the United States has sat down and he's in a tense negotiation with another world leader. He's in intense negotiation with the President of Russia. They're trying to work out their differences and come to some great treaty. And then a couple of his children run into the room. And the President of the United States looks the President of Russia and says, sorry, sir, we're going to have to pause here. My children need me, and I'm going to pay attention to them. That's the access you have as a child of the Father that God the Father, the maker of the universe, the governor of all that is, will, as it were, drop everything and pay attention to you because you are crying to him and you are his son or you are his daughter. You have the privilege of access to the Lord. He will always hear you, and he will always give you, as it were, to speak in human terms, his full attention to care for you as you need. What a privilege that is. And then third, we have the privilege of glory. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you are a child of God, you are an heir of God. What does it mean to be an heir? It means you are going to inherit. You are going to receive something from him. You are going to, and the funny thing is, of course, in our world, you inherit when your parents die. Well, in God's economy, everything's backwards. Rather than him dying so we can inherit, we die and then we get to inherit. But it's still that beautiful thing. I stand looking forward to an inheritance, not from a man, but from God the Father, from the maker of the universe. I stand as a fellow heir with whom? With Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who owns everything. I stand beside him as an heir with him, an heir of glory. And that begins today. That begins first because you bear his name. There is a great honor of being a Christian. You walk around. In Revelation, they talk about the children of God being stamped, set apart, recognizably as belonging to God. As you bear his name, that is the truth. God has stamped his name on you. And we picture this when we baptize, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You bear God's name upon you. What a glory. You bear the name of the living God upon you, and you are therefore set apart from everything else in this world. It seems shameful, but it is tremendously glorious. I think about how you experience that glory now. You know, Jesus will say that the angels glory over one lost sheep who is recovered. Have you ever thought about that? That the angelic hosts are paying attention to you. Because you are a child of the Father. And so they are watching you intently. And just like we might watch a sports team play, and when they score and have a great play, we rejoice. And when they have a setback, we mourn. You are observed by the angelic hosts. And every time that they see the Lord working in and producing victory in you, they rejoice. And when they see you suffering under the hand of this world and the flesh, they mourn with you. You have the glory of being observed by the angelic hosts and them rejoicing in your victories. What a glory. But of course, these are just little tastes of what we look forward to when we are confirmed in glory and we are enthroned over creation as fellow kings and queens with Christ Jesus himself to return to the state that we were created to be in as regents over God's glorious creation, sharing in fellowship with him day after day after day after day. Because you are his son. Because you are his daughter. What a glory. So how do we apply that? I think here, the great connection Paul is drawing is the connection between you understanding your identity as a child and you then applying that and using that in your war against sin. Your overcoming of sin begins with your understanding of yourself as a child of God, and of your then availing yourself of the help he gives. There are many things we must do to fight sin, but the most fundamental one is we need to feed our sense of identity as in Christ and as beloved by the Father, and he is my helper day after day after day. I would tell you very often, the correct and proper response to temptation is to say in your mind, wait a second, I'm a baptized son of God. I'm a baptized daughter of God. I bear his name on me. And therefore, one, this is not suitable for me. But two, I don't have to do it because I am free. But it's not only that, but it's all the ways that you can feed your sense of identity in him. It's why we need to be regular in prayer. Because how do I exercise my sense as a child? By asking him for things. That is, as our catechism will say, the fundamental idea of prayer is the lifting of our prayers and offering of our desires unto God. When the catechism could say anything about prayer it wanted to, what do they say is the heart of prayer? Giving my desires to God. And why is that so good? Because it exercises that sense that he is my Father and he's caring for me. It's why it's important we come to church on a regular basis. Because here you are having your sense of identity as a son or a daughter of God strengthened and built up. Just like it's important that families eat together so they remember they are family, so it is important that we worship together with our Lord that we might remember we are family with him. It's why we need to be regular in his word, because we need to be hearing from him over and over again and remembering these are said to me as his child. And as we build that sense of identity, that will strengthen you against sin. I think the most profound thing I've seen in my own life is those moments when you see the sin that you used to love, and it used to be too strong for you to say, you know, I just don't care if that anymore. It doesn't do anything for me. Because God has changed me. He's made me so I like him. I appreciate him as my Father more than I appreciate feeding that fear of the flesh. And that's why we must keep building our identity, because as we build our sense of identity in him, all those deeds of the flesh will weaken until they fall and droop off like so many dead leaves on a plant that has wilted. Because God has replaced that slavery with adoption. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have adopted us. Lord, we were those in our flesh who were bound in slavery to fear. Fear of you. Bound serving our own flesh to our own destruction. Lord, we praise you that you've made us your children. We thank you for the wonderful privileges it gives us. Pray that you would impress upon us that this brings great and high obligations on us, but they are obligations given to us for good, and that you are filling us with your life day by day. Please, Lord, let us experience greater this week the sense of our adoption, that we are your children. And please strengthen us in our fight against the flesh, that we may not die, but live by the Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name.